This is the Watchan Lake Bible School, 2012. This is class two. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is the sure mercies of David, and the title for this class is Bringing the Ark to Zion. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. Well, brothers and sisters, we made the comment yesterday that Yahweh chose David to give him the covenant that we call the Davidic covenant for special reasons. And we're going to consider this morning one of those special reasons. It is in the bringing up of the design that we see David's mind and his understanding and appreciation of the divine purpose displayed wonderfully. And so this morning we're going to engage your mind in that regard. See if we can probe into the mind of David. Even as a young man, a 16 and a 17 year old, he understood things that some of us struggle with in later life. Let's see how we go. So why did David bring the ark to Zion? Why did he place the ark in a separate place, in his own tent, quite separate from the tabernacle of Moses? Because that's what he does. We want to answer that question. The Mosaic Tabernacle was at Gibeon in the days of David. Gibeon was 10 kilometres to the north, slightly west, but 10 kilometres to the north of Jerusalem. The altar of sacrifice, we find, was at Gibeon. The record of 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4. We won't look at those passages there in the second dot point at this stage, because in one of our studies we're actually going to have a look at 1 Chronicles 21, and we'll see in fact that it states that the tabernacle of Moses was at Gibeon. David, brothers and sisters, set up his own tent in Jerusalem to house the Ark of the Covenant, and we read of that in many places. I want you to come with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and chapter 16, and we'll have a look at those two passages because they're very, very clear about this. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verses 1 to 3. We read this. And David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Now the word tent here is ohel. We have many ohels at Watchan Lake. You know, it means a round tent. And over there are many round domed tents, something like that. Of course, it wasn't bought from Walmart, the one that David put there outside his palace in Jerusalem, but it was a round piece of canvas or material, and he puts the Ark of the Covenant in that in Jerusalem beside his palace. Why would he do that? I mean, think about this. Think about what the attitude of the law-keeping Jew would be to this. You think about those in Israel who wanted to make sure that things were done strictly according to law. What would they have thought of that? It was a very audacious act, as we're going to see as we proceed in our studies. So let's come to the record that deals with David bringing up the ark to Zion. It is the record of 2 Samuel chapter 6. We could easily have gone to this passage here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where we read of the establishment of Solomon in his kingdom. And we read that the tabernacle of Moses was at Gibeon in that record. Now here is Gibeon, you can see the arrow, and here is Jerusalem, or Jebus, as it was known, when David came to the throne. He captures it, of course, 7 years after he came to the throne, and that is the place he makes as his capital. Well, the reason why he chose it as his capital was the same reason that he brought up the ark and put it in a tent, quite separate to the tabernacle of Moses. And in this passage of 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle of Moses were at Gibeon, 10 kilometres north of Jerusalem. Now the place, of course, where the ark spent 20 years in the days of Saul, etc., when it came back from the land of the Philistines, was Kirjath-Jearim. Now Kirjath-Jearim is here. And it is, of course, several kilometres from Gibeon and about 10 kilometres from Jerusalem. So when David brings the ark from Kirjath Jearim to Jerusalem, he bypasses Gibeon. Now think about this. The priests are up there. They're making the daily sacrifices. They're putting, they're making sure that the showbread goes on the Sabbath day. They're lighting, keeping the lamps lit. They're doing all the things. Priests are putting incense on the altar. But there's no ark. There's no ark in the most holy place. The presence of Yahweh is not there, brothers and sisters. So when David brings it up, he bypasses it. You can imagine, as he goes past Gibeon, he says, "Hey, fellas, keep offering those sacrifices, keep doing what you're doing, but I'm taking this ark up to my tent in Jerusalem." Really, when you think about that, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Would you get away with that? Look, just bring it down to our level, brothers and sisters. What's the most important thing for us on a Sunday morning? Well, the emblems, carefully prepared. We're about to... Just think, if someone said, "I'm going to take these emblems and put them in the tent in my backyard, and you can come to me." Hey? Ridiculous. Well, that's precisely what David does, but it's not ridiculous. It's exactly what God wanted him to do. And we're going to see his incredible understanding of the purpose of God this morning. So you're with me in 2 Samuel 6. Let's have a look. We know this story pretty well. 2 Samuel 6, of course, begins with the gathering of his mighty men and all Israel. He's determined to bring up the ark. Verse 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And he goes up with that purpose in mind. Verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. That word Gibeah, by the way, simply means the hill. It was a hill in Kirjath Jearim. So here they bring the ark. But there's a problem, isn't it? How had the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel? Well, on a cart with two kine, whose calves had been taken away. And they knew it was the divine hand because the cows left their calves behind. And they went to Beth Shemesh. And many in Israel died because they looked inside the ark. There was no respect for it. And it ended up in the house of Abinadab at Kirjath Jearim. So brothers and sisters, when he comes, he makes a mistake. He's got most things right, but like most of you and me, he doesn't get everything right. He didn't have this right. The ark should have been carried by Kohathites. It's carried on a new cart. It's a Philistine method. And of course, it leads to disaster. You cannot bring Philistine methods into the brotherhood and expect no disasters. People lose their lives. And that's what happens here. So here we have the record. They brought it out, the house of Abinadab, and in verse 6, when they finally came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Now what if Uzzah had been a Kohathite? Would that have changed anything? No. Just jot down this passage and have a look at it in your own time. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 and verse 20 will tell you that even the Kohathites were not allowed to reach out and touch the ark. The only way they could have any relationship to it was with the staves. The staves put through, the staves on their shoulders. If they reached out and touched the ark itself, they would have died, like Uzzah. It was sanctified. It was holy. This was the divine presence in Israel. You didn't treat this with disrespect in any way, otherwise you paid the ultimate price. Okay? So Uzzah died, and if he'd been a Kohathite, he would have perished as well. And David was displeased, it says in verse 8, because Yahweh had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place the Breach of Uzzah to this day. He was afraid of Yahweh that day. Was he right? Was his decision to bring the ark to Zion and put it in his own tent correct? Well, he knew it was correct because he understood the word of God. But you see, he wanted confirmation. So what does he do? He looks around. He asks for a list of Kohathites in that area. And he finds the one into whose house he's going to place the ark. Look what the record says. Verse 10. So David would not remove the ark of Yahweh unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now what this doesn't mean is that this man was from Gath the Philistine city. It means that he was from Gath Rimmon. That's why he's called a Gittite. You know, if you're from Gath, you're a Gittite. But this is not the Philistine Gath. It's the Israelite city, Gath Rimmon. Now you can have a look at these passages in your own time. Joshua chapter 19, verse 45, tells us that Gath Rimmon was given to the tribe of Dan. Joshua 21, 24 tells us that it was then ceded to the Levites as a city for the Kohathites. Okay? So this man was from the city of Gath Rimmon. He was a Kohathite. So David is acknowledging his mistake. I used the card of the Philistines. No good. We made that mistake. But I know I'm right, but I want God to tell me I'm right. I want some kind of evidence from Yahweh that I haven't made a mistake about my interpretation of the Bible, which I understood when I was 16 years of age. Please, I want a sign. So I'm going to look for a man who just happens to have a ludicrous name for a Christadelphian. What Christadelphian in this audience would call their son the slave of Edom? Come on. Anyone here? Which of you would call your son the slave of Edom? Well, that's what this man's name was. And David deliberately chooses him for that reason. Just tuck this one away in your mind. We'll come back to this point. Why? Because he wants to watch. When that ark's put in that house, he's watching. And he gets news. Read on. Verse 11. And the ark of Yahweh continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, Yahweh hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. He knew he was right, brothers and sisters. Because you see, the reason he was doing this was that Gentiles in the land of Israel, and there were droves of them, many, many thousands of them, might have the opportunity to worship God without the restrictions of law, especially one law, the law of circumcision. And there were many Gentiles in Israel who had come into the truth, who'd followed David from the land of the Philistines. There were men from the land of the Hittites, like Uriah the Hittite. There were many Gentiles who had come, and David had not required of them that they be circumcised. But they couldn't worship Yahweh, even though they were possessors of a covenant. They had come into the truth, like you and me. They couldn't worship Yahweh in the tabernacle of Moses, because the law said, got to be circumcised to come here. So David deliberately brings the ark design and puts it in his own tent so that Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles who loved the truth and who were in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, could worship him without the requirement of being circumcised. Now I've made that statement, I'll prove it to you before this session ends, God willing. Undeniably, it's the truth of the matter, as we shall see. And we'll see the way in which this unfolds in the New Testament wonderfully. So that's the reason why he does this, brothers and sisters. And when he does this, he operates as a Melchizedek king priest. He operates as a priest. Have a look at the way he does this. So here is David's audacious actions. And I can just imagine there would have been people in Israel, the law-keeping Jews, who would have said, oh, what's this fella doing? The ark should be in the most holy place. That's where it belongs. But they were wrong. And David was right. And he knew he was right. And that's why he does what he does, brothers and sisters. And we read that he acted as a priest when the ark came to Jerusalem. So let's just follow this down. Now we'll come back to verse 13 in a moment. But verse 13 is very interesting. It says this. It was so that when they that bear the ark of Yahweh had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. We'll come back to that. David danced before Yahweh with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Now, linen ephod, of course, is the priestly garment. I don't need to take you to the passages that prove that. So he takes off his kingly robes, and he puts on the robes of a priest. Now, this upsets someone, doesn't it? Someone very close to him is upset by this. What's her name? Well, verse 16 tells us. And as the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. You look over the page. In verse 21 we read, "And David said to Michal," when she complains about him taking off his kingly robe and descending down to the level of the people, putting on a priestly garment, she criticizes David when he comes in that night. David says to her in verse 21, "It was before Yahweh which chose me above your father." And he says in verse 22, "I will yet be more vile," or lighter, as the word means, "than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honour. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." You know, brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus Christ became a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's not king yet, but he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek when he was raised from the dead and immortalised, that was about AD 30. About AD 30. And the law had another 40 years to run before it was dismantled by the Romans. It says in the record that Michal had no children. There was no contact between David, the beloved, and Michal to the day of her death. And the Lord Jesus Christ replaced the law of Moses, and that's who she represents. He replaced the law of Moses, and there was no contact until the day of her death in AD 70. When the sacrifices were taken away by the Roman invasion. So there's a type here as well, a wonderful type in this record. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we come back to verse 17. "And they brought in the ark of Yahweh and set it in his place, in the midst of the tabernacle, the ohel, the round tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh." So he's operating as a priest. He does something else in verse 18. "And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh." I think I can recall another man who blessed someone else. We're going to come to him shortly in Genesis chapter 14, who operated as a king priest. And in verse 19 we read this, "And he dealt among all the people," including Gentiles doubtless, "even among the whole multitude of Israel," to, look at the words in your Bible, "to everyone," Jew and Gentile, "to everyone." What did he give them? A cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. He gave them, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bread, and wine. He's operating as a Melchizedek priest, distributing bread and wine to the people when the ark was brought into his tent. Got that? Then he appointed Levites to minister in the worship conducted at this tabernacle or tent that he set up. So there's two sets of worship going on. You've got the Levites up in Gibeon, and they're going away, you know, they're doing all of their services and their praises to Yahweh. And the same thing's happening down in the tent that's beside David's palace in Jerusalem. It's duplicated. Why? Why would he do this? You know, it is audacious, isn't it? There's a sense of temerity. At least there would have been in the minds of some. There's temerity. It's a breathtaking presumption to do what he did. There had to be good reasons for it. He offers sacrifices before the tent that he had set up for the ark we just read. The reasons. David knew that the centre of divine worship and of government in the future would be in this very place, in Jerusalem. You know, he does something very special to indicate that he realised that while what he was doing was important in the scheme of things, it was not the reality and it was not the fulfilment of what was prefigured back in Genesis 14, from whence all this comes. So what does he do? Go back to verse 13. "And it was so that when they that bear the ark," the Kohathites, "had gone six steps, that he sacrificed oxen and fatlings." What's he saying, brothers and sisters? He's saying that it would be 6,000 years into human history and into the seventh. The seventh step would be when this would be fulfilled. He knows, he understands that there would be 6,000 years in the divine purpose. How'd he know that? Well, if he knew this from Genesis 14, that what he was doing now was from Genesis 14 and Genesis 22, he certainly understood Genesis 1, didn't he? And Genesis 1 set forth that there would be 6 days of human history, 6,000 year days, and then a seventh, a millennium. And he would know that what happened on the first day is exactly what happened in the first millennium. That what happened on the second day is what happened in the second millennium. And that what happened on the third day when Israel emerged from the Sea of Nations. Okay, he understood that they represented periods of 1,000 years. So this is a boy who'd sat upon the hillsides having memorized the Old Testament, who thought about these things, and he ruminated upon it, and he came up with this understanding, brothers and sisters. Awesome understanding of the Word of God. So that's why he's doing what he's doing. He says to the Kohathites, you go 6 paces, then I want to make sacrifice. I'm acknowledging to God that this really can't be fully fulfilled until the kingdom age. But I understand his purpose, and I know where he's going, and I know he wants to involve Gentiles, and I got many that are uncircumcised in my land, and I'm going to put the ark here because I want them to worship my God as I do. That's what it's about, brothers and sisters. He emulated the Melchizedek king priesthood, which preceded and was superior to the Mosaic order. He knew that the redemptive work of God's Son for all men would be accomplished at Jerusalem. He had an appreciation of that fact. He was determined to include all believing Gentiles who might have been excluded by the Mosaic system, especially uncircumcised Philistines who came after him in their droves. Now have a look at 2 Samuel 15, just a few pages on in your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we read in verse 18 these words. And all his servants, here he is fleeing from Absalom. He's crossed the Kidron. He's going up the Mount of Olives. He's got a bodyguard. He's fleeing from his own son. And most of Israel supports Absalom. Look what we read, verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him. And all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. So David's bodyguard, when he's fleeing from Absalom, consists wholly of Philistines. How do we know they're Philistines? Well, you know it from passages like Zephaniah 2 verse 5 that tells us about Kerethites. Okay? And it tells us they came from the land of Philistia. Kerethites means an executioner. You know, those men who stood around the king. If you got too close to the king, they put you to death. Pelethites means a courier or a messenger. So Dave wants to send a message? He sends a Philistine. And they're Gittites. That is, they do come from Gath, the city of Goliath. And there were 600 of them as his bodyguard. And you know, when he gets to chapter 18 and he's got to fight against Absalom, he divides his army up into 3 sections. Fully 1/3 of David's army were Philistines in the war against Absalom. And he says to Ittai the Gittite, over the page in chapter 6, he says to Ittai, now listen, you've only just recently come out of the land of the Philistines. You've just become a Christadelphian. I can't ask you to do this for me. Why don't you go back and serve Absalom? You know, things might go badly for me. I don't want you to get involved in my problems, Ittai. Ittai says, now listen here, David. I came out of the land of the Philistines because I came because of you. I came because you taught me the truth. And I saw in you the way I should live. I'm here because of you, David. You think I'm going to leave you? You've got another thing coming. He's fresh out of the land of the Philistines. You reckon he's been circumcised? No. And he makes him the captain of the 1/3 of his army against Absalom. So there were literally thousands of Philistines in the land of Israel. That's why David's doing what he's doing, brothers and sisters. Because he understood the purpose of God, the involvement of the Gentiles from the very beginning. And he knew this in part from his study of Genesis 14 and Genesis 22. Now, while this is not part of our subject, it's very interesting. Why was it when the 17-year-old David killed Goliath with his own sword, stone in the forehead first, then he cuts off his head with Goliath's own sword, why doesn't he take this grisly head into the presence of Saul and then says, Saul, can I be excused? Yeah, sure. So he puts the armour of the giant in his tent, clang, 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 bang, grabs hold of this grizzly head and carries it off 20 miles, 30 kilometres. I challenge you, carry across this ground here a bucket of water and see how long you can carry it. You won't go very far. I know, I've got to carry my heavy briefcase from over there. I've got to put it down. All right? So he takes his head and he goes off 20 miles, 30-odd kilometres, and he puts it on the north side of the city Jebus. It wasn't even in the hands of the Israelites and hadn't been so for 500 years. It was a Gentile city. And he puts it outside the northern wall. Why? It became known as Golgotha. Skull, Goliath. Right where the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified, brothers and sisters. And he sat down and wrote Psalm 8 about the restoration of divine dominion through the Son of Man. And he calls it, when he puts the subscription on the psalm, upon Muth Lubin, Leban, the death of the champion. He understood from Genesis 22 where the sacrifice of Christ would be made. Isn't that incredible for a 17-year-old? That's the mind of a man after God's own heart. A mind of a young boy who started like you and I with nothing in his skull. When I was born, it was vacant. Uncle Bart would say it's still vacant. But when I was born, it's vacant. All right? It's got to come in from outside. At 17, he had a better understanding than most of us sitting in this room. Think about that. How did that come about? Application. Dedication to the word. Sitting on the hillside, minding sheep, learning the principles of shepherdship. Okay? And thinking about the Bible every moment that he got. Thinking about the word of God. Putting it together. Asking questions. Saying, why did that happen? Why does this happen? Why does it say it like that? That's how it came about, brothers and sisters. That's why Bible schools are so important. Teach our kids and our young people to study the Bible so that when they go away from this place, they're not just going to speak the words that someone else has told them. Get down to the Bible. That's what's going to make good Christadelphians. Well, that's what this is all about, and that's what David is about. So then, where does he get it all from? Genesis 14. Let's come back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14 is the first cameo in our Bibles of the kingdom of God, which is established on the back of Armageddon and the subsequent battles. And it opens very well in that regard. It says this in verse 1 of Genesis 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel. Now, what if I was lazy and said, I don't particularly want to read these names of the kings? Well, I would say, and it came to pass in the days of these kings. That's exactly what Daniel 2, verse 44 says. When Nebuchadnezzar's image is put together as one world empire, and the feet that represent the kings of Europe, the 10 kings of Europe, who support, of course, that system against Christ, that's what it says. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. I don't think that's loose language. I think it's carefully chosen. So in verse 1 we have this northern confederacy formed up. In verses 2 to 7 the northern confederacy invades the land and Gog is foreshadowed. In verses 8 to 12 the southern confederacy is defeated and Lot and his family are taken captive. In verses 13 to 16 Abraham is united with Jew and Gentile, goes north, defeats the invader, and rescues his nephew Lot. In verses 17 to 20, Abraham meets Melchizedek, king of Salem, in a valley. The valley of the king, by the way. And there's fellowship when bread and wine are brought out and shared amongst a community that consists of Jew and Gentile. And in verses 21 to 24, Abraham repudiates the offer of the king of Sodom and turns his back upon the things that belong to this world. That's what this chapter's about. It's about making a choice. Not of the things of the present, but the things of the future. And Abraham makes that choice. David sat and he ruminated upon this chapter and he saw in Armageddon the setting up of the kingdom, the Melchizedek king priesthood and the emblems of the sacrifice of Christ, which bring it all together. He saw all of that as a 16-year-old, a 17-year-old. He tells us that in Psalm 132, by the way. So, where does this Northern Confederacy come from? Well, in verse 1, we're told who they are. Have a look at verse 1 again. Came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, that's Babylon, by the way, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. So they come from this area. You can see Elam on the map. There's the land of Shinar. That's where Babylon was built, Tower of Babel. Okay, and you've got the other two. So these are the areas from whence this confederacy was developed. Brothers and sisters, that is the territory biblically known as the King of the North. And when Gog comes down upon the land of Israel, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, they come through Turkey. They come against him, the power occupying Constantinople. They plunge down through Turkey, down the coastal strip of the land of Israel, and into Egypt. You know the record, don't you? What are they called? The King of the North. And you cannot be called the King of the North until you possess the territory once controlled by Seleucus, one of the generals of Alexander. You simply can't be called the King of the North unless you possess that territory, which means that very shortly, before Russia makes its move from the north, it has to possess the territories that we know today as Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. That was the territory of the King of the North. And events are heading that way very quickly, by the way. That's why Syria's in trouble right now. It won't be long, and that will become a reality. So what does this confederacy do? They come from the north, down upon the mountains of Israel. And that is where the story unfolds. So here it is, the Battle of the Kings, Genesis chapter 14. An invasion by a northern confederacy on a southern confederacy. They defeat the southern confederacy down here, to the south of the Dead Sea. And there are four kings in this northern confederacy against five kings in the south. So why four, do you think? Well, because you see, brothers and sisters, there were four parts to Nebuchadnezzar's image, as we shall see in a moment. Now, who are these main characters that present this wonderful type? There's Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings, Gog and his confederates. There's Lot. Lot's name means veiled. You know what Paul says about the Jews in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? That they have a veil over their face. That when they read the law, it's as though they've got a veil over their face. And that veil has to be taken away. That's the condition of God's people today. They're veiled. So Lot represents the natural Jew in the land today. And they're taken into captivity. The king of Sodom represents the corrupt, effete, and prosperous anti-Gog powers who will oppose the invasion of the Gogian confederacy. So who will that consist of? Tarshish and its young lions, its allies. I don't need to tell you the characteristic of those nations. You know what their chief characteristic is right at the end of the days, just before Armageddon? Sodomy. That's what it is, brothers and sisters. Come to Sydney, the centre of sodomy in the southern hemisphere. And the other nations that will be there are also centres of sodomy. So the five kings of the south who represent the southern confederacy have the characteristics of those who will oppose Gog in the latter days. You know the other important centre of sodomy in the world? Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv. I won't get down that path. We'll be all session on it. Abram and his servants represent Christ and the saints in warlike manifestation. And Melchizedek is obvious, isn't it? Christ as king-priest in the kingdom age. So they're the types. So why four kings in verse 1 of Genesis 14? Who's at the head of the list? Read it again, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, is he the leader of the invasion of the land? No. So who does he represent? Well, of course, it's obvious who he represents, isn't it? The king of Shinar. It should come up in a minute. The king of Shinar is the king of Babylon. Amraphel, his name means a powerful people, the most powerful people on the face of the earth today are the Roman Catholics. Do they lead the invasion of the land? No. Who does? Chedorlaomer. The precision here is unbelievable. No, it's not unbelievable. It's the Spirit that's doing it. So there are four kings, because there are four parts of the empire. It's put back together into one mighty image empire, and it's struck on the feet by the stone in Daniel chapter 2, and replaced by the kingdom of God. It grinds that image to powder. That's why there are four kings. So Armageddon is foreshadowed. So let's go over it again. A northern confederacy led by Chedorlaomer. His name just happens to mean, brothers and sisters, and you can check this out for yourself, a handful of sheaves. That ain't accidental either. Associated with Amraphel, a powerful people, the king of Babylon, invades the land and takes Abraham's brethren into captivity. Just like Zechariah 14 says, many go forth into captivity. Joel chapter 3, they sold my people into the hands of the Grecians. Greece needs a bit of help right now, by the way. So we've got a wonderfully unfolding type. Because Armageddon means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment, precipitated by Gog, the leader of this confederacy of nations in alliance with Babylon the Great, or Rome, coming down upon the mountains of Israel. And like Chedorlaomer, Gog is victorious, and he carries away captives. Many of the Jews. There are 1.4 million Russian Jews in the land today who left in the 1990s and left Russia's universities, their scientific institutions, their nuclear weapons facilities, bereft of brains. 1.4 million of them. That's why Israel's at the head of the nations in technology today. Guess what the Russians are going to do when they come? They're going to take back many of those Russian Jews back to the land to rebuild their society. See? So it's perfectly in confirmation with what we know of the prophecies of the future. So Abraham's army. Have a look with me at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. Genesis 14 verse 13 is all about Abraham's army. It says this, "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew." And before I go any further, I want to give you final proof that Genesis 14 is about Armageddon. I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? You don't need to be Einstein to work this out. Because David worked it out as a teenager. But here's the final proof, brothers and sisters. That's the first time you meet the word Hebrew in your Bible. First time. Abram the Hebrew. So why does God reserve it until now? Why didn't he tell us that in Hebrews in Genesis 12? Because Abraham crossed the Euphrates. He became a Hebrew. Why doesn't God tell us in Genesis 12? Because he's reserving it. He's reserving it to Genesis 14. And he tells us in the context of a type of Armageddon that Abram's a Hebrew. Where's the last time you read the word Hebrew in your Bible? Let me tell you. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, at the very end of the sixth vial it says, "And he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." So you want proof that Genesis 14 is about Armageddon? There it is. Absolutely no question about it. It's the Spirit's imprimatur, brothers and sisters, that we know we're on the right track. It's the Bible interpreting the Bible, and that's the way it should be. Especially when it comes to prophecy. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Don't impose your opinions on it. I don't want to hear your opinions, and you don't want to hear my opinion, because my opinion is about as good as yours. Not worth very much at all. I want to hear the Bible. And it speaks eloquently and loudly about this. And that's the way it should be in Christadelphia, but it's not that way in far too many places. We get too many opinions. I think. I don't want to hear what you think. I want to hear what the Bible says. It's the only way to go. Otherwise, we will go off the track, as too many of our people have done. Let's get back to the point. Genesis 14, verse 13. I could get off my soapbox. Verse 13. "And there came one that had escaped, told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Anah. And these were confederate with Abraham." Now, let's just make a point. I would have been very upset with Brother Andrew if, when he introduced this session today, he had got up in front of you and said, "Brothers and sisters, I want to now call upon the brother of Ron Cowie, to give you this next study. Not that I mind. I mean, I love my brother. But that's not the way you do things, is it? You don't introduce one brother by saying, well, he's the brother of another one. Well, it doesn't say that in the scripture either. That's a bad translation. Now, these people, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, were Gentiles. And they have a covenant with Abraham, we're told. And literally in the record, it should read, brother Eshcol and brother Aner. They were brethren of Abraham. Brethren because they were in the truth. He spent 20 years in Hebron, and he preached the gospel, and people responded to it. And they were confederate, it says, with Abram. Now this word confederate, in fact, is two words in the Hebrew. Balaam, Bereth. It means they were owners of a covenant. I'll tell you what kind of covenant it wasn't. It was not some kind of business agreement to set up some kind of ice cream parlor in Hebron. This was a covenant based on the truth. These people are coming to the truth. And therefore they were part of his army. We read on in verse 14 that there were others. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house. So while these came in from outside, these in verse 14 came from inside the house. I was born a Christadelphian, one of the greatest blessings that God ever gave me. Didn't understand that for a long time. But I understand it now. Because I know where I would be, brothers and sisters, if it wasn't for the fact I was born a Christadelphian. I know where I would be. I'd be dead. I'd be in a box by now. I'd be a drunkard, like many of my family were, that aren't in the truth. So I'm very, very thankful I was born in the house. Because that's my heritage. They're trained servants, born in his own. This word trained, chenik in the Hebrew, means initiated, practiced. Jesenius says it means skilled, of tried fidelity. And the root chenak means to narrow down, to initiate, to discipline. That's why it's so important to bring up our children in the way of the truth, to apply necessary scriptural discipline, to narrow them down. They've got a narrow path that leads to the kingdom. Abraham did that with his own family. God says that in Genesis 18. He says, I know him, that he will teach his children. I know what he'll do. See? And he'd done that with those who were born in his own house. They weren't his own children, but he regarded them as his children. They were the children of his servants who had attached themselves to him. Homeborn Hebrews, they were. Crosses over because of their heritage. So they typified Jew and Gentile in Christ's immortal army. Because that's what this type's about, isn't it? It's about Christ and the saints going out against the Northern Confederacy. By that time, we're going to be immortal, brothers and sisters. All is about the future. So let's see what happens. Abraham defeats this Northern Confederacy. They carry off his family, the family of Lot, into captivity. As Zechariah 14 verse 2 says, the Gogian host will do. And they come up here and they arrive at a place called Dan. Now it wasn't called Dan then, but in Genesis 14 it is. It's called Dan. You can see that with your own eyes. Come down and have a look, brothers and sisters, at the end of verse 14. He pursued them unto Dan. Why does the Spirit use that word? Well, Dan means judgment, doesn't it? It's all part of the story. Because he's chasing after a man called Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer means a handful of sheaves. So after he goes, and he defeats him at this place, Dan. And moreover, there are valleys involved here. There was the one down here where the Northern Confederacy defeated the Southern. There's another one up here at Dan. And there's another one called the Vale of the King, where he met Melchizedek. So there are three valleys in this story. But this is the one that's important, because that's where the host is defeated. So what have we got? When Chedorlaomer is defeated in a valley at Dan, we have Armageddon, a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Got it? Well, the teenagers got it. And they got it, well and truly. You ask them at lunchtime. So what does he do then? Well, he comes back to this valley and he meets Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He's in what? Salem. Not Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem means the vision of peace. Just Salem, peace. Because in Psalm 76, verse 2, that's the name of Jerusalem in the future age. It's called Salem. No longer a vision, no longer a matter of hope, but a reality, brothers and sisters, a reality. And if we are there as part of that army, Gentiles called to the faith, it will be a reality for us. And it ain't too far away. If the way I calculate things, it's probably about 10 years away. Armageddon. We'll wait and see how close we are. But we are close. No question about that. Papacy's got to be destroyed by 2060, by the way. So Amraphel's got to go down the gurgler. 48 years' time. Think about that. So, what kind of support have we got for the things that we've said this morning? I want you to come to Acts chapter 7. Now, Acts 7, as you know, is Stephen's address, his defence to the Sanhedrin. And he brings it to conclusion, accepting, of course, his blistering condemnation of those who were arraigned against him and who now were going to put him to death. You know, the condemnation is just blistering at the end of chapter 7. But have a look at verses 44 to 48. Of Acts 7. Verse 44 says this: Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So this is about the tabernacle of Moses. This is the one constructed at Sinai. This was the one that was at Gibeon in the days of David. This is the one that he avoided, that he bypassed when he took the ark to Zion and put it in his own ohel. Right? Got it? Right, let's read on. Verse 45. Which also our fathers that came in after brought in with, it says Jesus in the AV, and we know it means Joshua. They brought this tabernacle in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles. Notice the language. The possession of the Gentiles. Then it says this. Whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So, the tabernacle of Moses is brought into the land of Canaan by Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles. God drove out the Gentiles for 500 years unto the days of David. So what changed in the days of David? Well, David converted the Gentiles instead of killing them. That's what changed. And he made a tabernacle, a tent, into which he put the ark, that uncircumcised Gentiles could worship Yahweh without the restrictions of law. That's what he did. So was God happy with that? Let's read on in our Bibles. Verse 46. Who found favour before God. Why? And desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Why the term Jacob, brothers and sisters? Because you see, Jacob had 12 sons. But when he came to the land of the Gentiles, to the land of Egypt, he had 70 sons. 12 is the number of Israel, 70 is the number of the nations. That's why when Gabriel came to Mary and said, your son, one is going to be born from you, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. He means territorially no end. All nations will be embraced in it. Psalm 59 verse 13 says, they will know then that God ruleth Jacob unto the ends of the earth. All nations will be embraced in the house of Jacob. 12 and 70. That's why. Desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But look what happens next. We'll come back to this passage a little later on in our studies. But, verse 47, Solomon built him a house. What was the problem with that? Well, eventually, the temple that Solomon built had a middle wall of partition erected in it, which kept the Gentiles separate. Paul says Christ came to take down the middle wall of partition that was between us. Then you read this, verse 48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He could have said, the Lord doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't. He says, what? The Most High. Where does that come from? Genesis 14, where the title Aeolion is used four times, of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. That's where it comes from. See what the Spirit's doing through Stephen? It's confirming where this comes from. It comes from Genesis 14. Come to Acts 15 with me. Acts 15, you're very well aware, is about the awful debate that went on in the Brotherhood in the late AD 40s, which required the calling of what we know as the Jerusalem Conference, where Christadelphians came from all over the world, and all the big names were there. And Peter gets up and talks about how he had converted the house of Cornelius, and the Spirit came upon them before they were baptized. And Paul gets up and says the gospel's gone to the Gentiles and thousands of them are coming in. Didn't solve the problem. But something did. And what solved the problem is very important. You know, the term Gentiles just happens to occur seven times in this context in Acts chapter 15. That's not accidental either, because this is about the relationship of Gentiles to the covenant. Seven's the covenant number. And James's astonishing citation of Amos chapter 9 verses 11 to 15 is what resolves the problem. And we'll go back to that in a minute. But let's just have a look at what is said here. Verse 13 of Acts 15. So what was the debate about, brothers and sisters? Just have a look at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In other words, you can't be in the kingdom. If you're a Gentile and you're not circumcised, you've come into the truth, you can't be in the kingdom. That's what they're saying. No wonder it's a big debate. No wonder this is one of the most crucial periods in ecclesial history. Now, what do they call a conference? All right. Peter gets up, Paul gets up, no resolution. You'd think they'd listen to Paul, wouldn't you? Peter? No. It's James who gets up in verse 13. And after they'd held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. He quotes two passages of the Old Testament. One's introductory. It's the phrase, after this I will return. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 15. Then he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will raise up the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things known unto God, are all his works from the beginning of the age. And David understood his works from the beginning of the age. That's why he built the tabernacle of David, to incorporate Gentiles into the faith without being circumcised. So it's the phrase, the tabernacle of David, that resolves the problem. Close the books. No more argument. No more debate. Let's take out the pens. Let's write the decrees and send them off. Gentiles don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's all over because of the phrase, the tabernacle of David. Now come back to Amos 9. Amos chapter 9. It's verses 11 and 12 that are quoted. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle. This word here is not ohel, it's the word sukkah. Means a hut or a lair. It's used for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a suck-off, a booth. I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Now listen, this is where you've got to read your Bible carefully. Read the next verse. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. What was the name of the man into whose house David took the ark when they stumbled on the death of Uzzah? He's a Carthite. His name was the slave of Edom. And we were all slaves of Edom, brothers and sisters, especially Gentile, all slaves of Edom. And called to the truth. So let's read on. And of all the nations which are called by my name, saith Yahweh, that doeth this. The context is actually about the kingdom. And James is quoting it in relation to the present in Acts 15 to resolve the problem about uncircumcised Gentiles. Okay? Now look at verse 7 of Amos 9. Amos 9 verse 7 says this. God's talking to his own people through the prophet. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? You know what that word Ethiopians is? It's Cush. You know where Cush was, the original Cush? In Genesis chapter 2? In the land of Shinar. And that's where they built the Tower of Babel. So what God is saying to his people is this. You people of Israel, you keep the law. You make sacrifices. You circumcise your flesh. But as far as I'm concerned, you're like Babylonians to me. You act like Babylonians. Look what he says next. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Yes. You know what God did, brothers and sisters, when he brought Israel out of Egypt to fulfill his promise to Abraham while they were walking through the wilderness for 40 years? He was doing something else. He was bringing Philistines from Crete and depositing them on the southern border of the land of Canaan to be the next door neighbours to Israel. And at the same time he's doing that, he's bringing Syrians from the land of Kir, way up north, and depositing them on their northern border to be their next door neighbours. And what he's telling Israel is this. I had to fulfil my promise to Abraham, and I did. But Israel, I'm telling you, you act like Babylonians. I could have done better with Philistines and Syrians than I did with you. When Christ came along, he said, you know, there were many lepers in Israel, but only one was cured of leprosy. His name was Naaman. He was a Syrian. And David had thousands of Philistines in the land. Tabernacle of David ends all debate about uncircumcised Philistines. And finally, brothers and sisters, when the house of prayer for all nations is built in that very place, it becomes known as Salem. This is what Isaiah 16 verse 5 says. And in mercy shall the throne, he means the throne of David, be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. You know where we're going? We who are Gentiles, once in the flesh, we're going to end up as kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek in the house of prayer for all nations, which will be known as the tabernacle of David.